Well, some things that are very simple in life can actually be quite complex. I'm sure you've all heard of the hullabaloo lately about Ohio State wanting to trademark the word "the." You heard about this? Yeah. They want to trademark "the" or "the" as in the Ohio State University. Have you heard about this? Well, you see, I've been in Columbus long enough to know that if there is any way to make a buck, Ohio State will figure that out. Isn't that why they're called Buckeyes? Just kidding. Now, the word "the" is one of the simplest words in the English language. It's so common that most of us have probably never stopped to think about how strange a word "the" actually is. It's easily one of the most difficult words to explain to someone learning English as a second language because it has such a huge range of applications, some of which are remarkably odd. You tell me, why do we say "I love the ballet," but not "I love the cable TV"? Or "I have the flu," but not "I have the headache." Or "winter is the coldest season," and not "winter is coldest season." Think about it. We use that word "the" in dozens of different situations in reference to many different concepts, ideas, objects interchangeably. If English is your first language, you can instinctively tell when it's being used incorrectly without even thinking about it. You just hear it and you say, "No, that's wrong." The dictionary itself lists almost 24 different ways the word "the" can be used in a sentence correctly. Which makes the exact definition of the word "the" that much more difficult to pin down. Some things are simple, but they can actually be quite complex or profound or meaningful. The little book of 1 John is in some ways quite simple. For example, it was written in some of the easiest, simplest Greek in the New Testament. Someone said it's like Dick and Jane Greek. Now, for those of you who just went, "Huh? What's this Dick and Jane stuff?" Dick and Jane books were very easy to read books used in the first grade classrooms for nearly 40 years in our country. They reached the height of their popularity way back in the 1950s. When 80% of first grade students in our country learned how to read by reading about Dick and Jane. I remember Dick and Jane. I maybe remember Dick and Jane. I figured this crowd would remember Dick and Jane. Yeah. First John is easy to read. The vocabulary is simple. The concepts that John presented here were pretty straightforward. But don't let its simplicity fool you. The truths behind its simple vocabulary is deeply profound, memorable, meaningful. So today we begin a 10-week study of 1 John. And I chose as our message series that acronym word KISS, as in the silly English idiom, "keep it simple, stupid," right? But I kind of changed its meaning there a little bit to KISS, keep it simple, saint, okay? And it's possible, you see, to make following Jesus more complex than it really needs to be. It's not complicated to be a Christian. In fact, it's actually quite simple. And by simple, though, I don't mean superficial. I don't mean lacking substance. simple things, especially simple truth, can be both profound and life-changing. Well, let's talk about 1 John for a few minutes, just some key facts about this book. Kind of fly over the book and get a bird's eye view of it. It actually reads more like a sermon or an essay than it does a letter. I mean, it doesn't start with any kind of a dear Christians living in such and such a city introduction. It doesn't end with a yours sincerely conclusion. It was written by one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, John, the son of Zebedee. He was also the author of the Gospel of John. 2nd and 3rd John, which are even shorter little letters that follow 1st John in your New Testament, as well as the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It was probably written to Christians in several churches living in what is now the country of Turkey, but was then a province of the Roman Empire called Asia, written probably around 70 AD, which was maybe about 40 years after Jesus ascended back into heaven. Now, it's important to know some things about John. It's important to know, for instance, that John was writing against the threat of something known as Gnosticism. It looks like Gnosticism, but the G is silent, Gnosticism. And the word comes from the Greek word for knowledge, which is gnosis. And Gnosticism was a dominant philosophy for several centuries, first century, no exception. And just like today, Christians, we're influenced. We are affected by the surrounding culture in both good and bad ways. So there was an effort on the part of some Christians to combine Gnostic teachings and beliefs with this new emerging faith of Christianity. Really bad idea, because it led to lots of false teaching, okay? There were at least two core beliefs of Gnosticism that made it incompatible with the Christian faith. The first was that Gnostics said that knowledge, possessing the right kind of information and insight about God or Jesus, was the key to everything. And the result was intellectual pride, because there were those who were, you know, kind of in the know, and there were those who weren't in the know, and there was all this sort of secret special insight into God that other people didn't have, and that created division among Christians. It also had the effect of minimizing the importance of things like living a godly life, treating other people with love and respect. What mattered most to the Gnostic was knowing the right stuff about God, having the right information, certainly not living right and not loving others. Those were not important at all. Second, the Gnostics believed that whatever was spiritual was good, and whatever was physical or material was evil. And that put Gnosticism on a collision course with what Christians call the incarnation, the teaching that God became a human being in Jesus. See, now that sounds like a great idea to you and me, maybe 20 centuries later, but that was a repulsive idea to a Gnostic. God, who is a spiritual being, I mean, they got that part right, would never allow himself to become a physical creature. I mean, that's unthinkable. That's impossible. It's repulsive. And so John's going to address that issue in the passage that we consider today. So more on that later. You know, it's been very helpful to me to understand that throughout this letter, John emphasized three marks or three tests of spiritual authenticity. And he answers a question that probably all of us have asked. How do you know if someone is really a Christian? How do you know if you're a Christian? I mean, are there any kind of marks or evidence of that fact? And these themes show up again and again and again in 1 John. You'll see that as we go through our study. The first test or mark is doctrinal or theological accuracy, particularly as it pertains to who Jesus was and is. The second mark, or spiritual authenticity, is growth in a godly lifestyle. John never says that we get to a place where we live without sin, but there sure does need to be solid evidence that you're becoming more like Jesus in your everyday attitudes and behavior. And then the third test or mark is love for other Christians. Since God is love and since love comes from Him, anyone claiming to follow Jesus but being indifferent to others or failing to show love for others is only fooling himself or herself. And I want you for a moment just to take a step back and appreciate the importance of those three tests of spiritual authenticity, because they're just as relevant to us living in the 21st century as they were back in the first century. The challenge is making and keeping each test, each mark, as important as the other two. Because you see, if you pursue doctrinal accuracy as being the most important thing about the Christian life, you got to be right about all your doctrine, you could be in danger of intellectual pride like the Gnostics were. You might not give enough emphasis to the value of living a godly life and loving other people. But let's say you make godly living paramount. Well, then you may get kind of fuzzy in your thinking about Jesus, and also you might tend toward being legalistic and harsh toward other people who you don't think can kind of measure up morally. But then if you make loving other people the be and the end all of the Christian faith and following Jesus, you might end up being doctrinally fuzzy and also wishy-washy as to what a godly lifestyle even looks like. So the challenge is to keep all three of those things in balance, to make each one essential to spiritual authenticity, because just having one of them isn't enough evidence that you're a genuine follower of Jesus. We need all three. And don't elevate one over the other two, or elevate two of them and just ignore or forget about the other one. All three matter equally. And I'm convinced that if you and I would pay attention to those three tests or marks as being equally important, we will enjoy a pretty healthy relationship with Jesus. So, after that introduction to 1 John as a whole, let's dive into the passage we want to look at today. And what I see in the first four verses of 1 John is John saying that Jesus is absolutely central to the whole thing. So if you would, grab your Bible. Let's turn to 1 John. You can grab a blue pew Bible if you don't have one. Find it in your Bible, on your phone, your tablet, whatever. I just encourage you to actually put your eyeballs on God's Word and follow it as I read it to you this morning, okay? So we're going to look at just four verses today, the first four verses of 1 John, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. Here's God's Word for us today. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Pretty simple, right? I mean, there's nothing really confusing or complex about what we just read there. The Bible says, John is saying here, that the essence of Christianity is Jesus. I bet you knew that, but it's good to be reminded, right? The essence of Christianity is Jesus. Several years ago, a Christian radio host was preparing for an upcoming show, and he went out into the streets of Philadelphia, and he asked people this question. What is Christianity? What is it? He got some interesting answers. Someone said Christianity was the American way of life. I wish. Another person called it an organization. Someone else said it was an ethic. One man claimed Christianity was a tool used by capitalists to repress the poor. Ouch. Then this host asked a second question. Who is Jesus Christ? And the answers were even more interesting than the first one. Pure essence of energy. That had to be a hippie, don't you think? Pure essence of energy. A good man. Our leader. And more than one person said, I'm not sure. I don't know. You know, there are many important parts of the Christian faith, but nothing and no one is more important as who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us. Because without Jesus, there is no such thing as Christianity. It all goes back to God's revelation of himself in and through a Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago in what is now the country of Israel, and who happened also to be God in human flesh. And you can be right about many things in life, but if you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about everything that matters. And by the same token, you can be wrong about many things in life, but if you're right about Jesus, you're right about what matters most in this life and the next. Make and keep Jesus central. And I see John drilling down here on the test or the mark of spiritual authenticity that deals with doctrinal accuracy. Now, that doesn't mean that he thought that a godly lifestyle and loving other people was of less value. He's going to get there in good time, don't worry. But in verses 1 and 2, he wanted to establish that Jesus is both fully God and fully human, with an emphasis on his humanity. You see, most people, and you may already know this, but most people reject either Jesus's complete deity or his complete humanity. And today, hardly anybody doubts that Jesus was a human being, that he actually existed. I mean, there's just too much historical evidence. But many people reject the truth that Jesus was and is God. I mean, they're happy to acknowledge Jesus as a good man, a great man, a gifted teacher, a prophet, but they don't want to recognize him that he is also God. That is a bridge too far for many, many people. But in John's day and time, here's what's interesting, the opposite was true. Christians influenced by Gnosticism, they had no problem acknowledging Jesus was God. They had a big problem with his humanity. Now, why was that again? Because they believed that God would never allow himself to take on a literal human body because physical, material stuff was inherently corrupt and evil and bad. And some Gnostics taught, for example, that Jesus only appeared to be human, or that the Son of God somehow descended on this human being known as Jesus at his baptism and then left him before he went to the cross. And I want you to notice how John took great pains here to underline Jesus's physicality his humanity. After all, John was an eyewitness. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, deity, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands, physicality, humanity. And so, first, John literally heard Jesus speak and teach. Second, John saw with his own eyes. But more specifically, to see here means to understand the full significance or the meaning of what you're looking at. John used the same word here that he used in the Gospel of John when he saw Jesus' empty grave clothes for the first time on the first Easter day. On that day, John said of himself, he saw and believed. He understood the profound significance of what he saw. And not only that, but John had literally touched or grabbed onto the body of the resurrected Jesus. After all, the risen Jesus had said this to his amazed disciples, "Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do." Don't you think all those, those 12 disciples actually went over there and grabbed Jesus, the resurrected Jesus? Is this real, or am I looking at a ghost here? I'm sure they did. And so John was insisting here on doctrinal accuracy when it comes to Jesus. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who existed from the beginning, became a literal, physical human being in Jesus. And he goes on to say about this Jesus, "He is the Word of life. The one who is life itself was revealed to us. We've seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who has eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us." Jesus was and is fully God, fully human. Not one or the other, not half God and half human, not a little bit of one and a bit more of the other. You cannot give up Jesus' complete deity or his complete humanity without forfeiting Christianity. You can't do it. And I wish I had time today to review with you why both Jesus' deity and humanity were necessary for his death and his resurrection to provide our salvation. We don't have time for that today, but it's a great study. But here, John just drives a stake in the ground and he says, you got to get Jesus right. You got to get him right. He is the Word, the voice of God to this world. Yes, God has revealed himself in creation and in Scripture, true enough. But he is the complete, my apologies to OSU. He is the complete, he is the final, he is the utmost revelation of God. It's in Jesus. In him is life. He is both the source and the giver of life, eternal life, meaningful life, authentic life, life with a capital L. When pastor and author Clark Cawthorn was 5 years old, he thought college presidents were these powerful, frightening beings. That is, until one stooped low to spend some time with him. Clark's mother was the dean of women at Grand Canyon College back then, and on occasion, Clark would play on the other side of his mom's desk. And from there, he could watch as students would walk slowly down the hall toward the president's office and stop. And he could see them rubbing their sweaty palms on their pants or on their skirts and taking a deep breath, straightening their shoulders and knocking on the door. And the door would creak open. And that's when Clark could see a glimpse of the president's shiny black wingtip shoes. And the student would then disappear inside this mysterious room known as the president's office. And Clark figured as a five-year-old that walking into that room must be pretty much like going before God's throne of judgment. Wow. Well, one day, Clark was playing with his toy car in the hall just outside the president's office when the door opened. And there they were, those shiny black wingtip shoes. And the next thing he knew, President Robert Sutherland, the biggest man on campus, dressed in his pinstriped three-piece suit, knelt down. He placed the knee of his crisply creased trousers on the hallway floor. And he asked Clark, "Can I have a turn?" And as they played cards together, President Sutherland asked Clark if he would do him a favor by calling him Dr. Bob. And that's the day that Clark's opinion about college presidents changed. Yes, God is this powerful and frankly frightening being. But after you meet him in and through his son, Jesus, your opinion about him will change as well. I want you to notice something else about what is implied in these verses. These first two verses of 1 John are another version of what Jesus said about himself. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Folks, that's what I call unsparing exclusivity. Unsparing exclusivity. Folks, it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't even matter what other Christians say. What matters is what God said and what Jesus said. And despite our culture's horror at what they think is our arrogant intolerance of other religions, you can't get to God except through Jesus. Yes, there are fine and wonderful Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, unbelieving Jews, people with no religious affiliation whatsoever, but they all share one thing in common. They're disconnected from God because they don't know Jesus. Jesus is God's final and complete self-disclosure. And despite our culture's insistence as well that you can earn an eternal relationship with God through good behavior, you can't. You can't ever truly experience that relationship without Jesus' death and resurrection being applied to your life. So make Jesus central and keep Jesus central. It's simple, yes, but it's also both true and profound. Well, let me develop just one more thought from these verses, and then we'll be done. John also said here that the message of Christianity is restored fellowship. Now, you might think that there's a better way to finish that sentence. Maybe it's something like the message of Christianity is God's salvation, or the message of Christianity is being born again, or the message of Christianity is Jesus' death and resurrection for us. And you aren't wrong. Those would all be excellent ways to finish that sentence. But notice how John puts it here. We proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, have you ever thought of salvation as the story of restored fellowship? John thought of salvation in a way that we don't usually think about it. Salvation was, and it is, restored fellowship, restored relationships. The fact is that any relationship or fellowship with God, it was broken by our sin, right? Jesus' death, his resurrection made it possible for that relationship, that fellowship to be restored. And now we can know this almighty God of the universe as Father. We're even invited to know him as Abba Father, which means daddy, to have that kind of intimacy with him. And so the universe is no longer this kind of cold, empty, meaningless void. Because of Jesus, it's now a place filled with the warmth and tenderness of someone who knows our name, who loves us eternally, who invites us into an intimate and eternal relationship with himself. Restored fellowship. And notice that it's not just vertical. It started with John and the other disciples. They proclaimed what they saw and what they heard, and then it spread so that many others also had their relationship with God restored through Jesus. And then something else happened. The restoration started to work horizontally. And of course it does, because you see, sin is the reason that we human beings hurt each other and damage each other and hate each other and even kill each other. But when you get that vertical relationship with God restored, you enter into fellowship with him, well, then your horizontal relationship with other Jesus followers, well, that starts to get restored too. And we enter into fellowship with all who know and love Jesus. And only he can create and maintain that kind of relationship. And folks, the place where you and I experience that horizontal restored fellowship is the church. I mean, we're the body of Christ, the Bible says. Don't ever reduce fellowship to just hanging out with other Christians before church, at church, after church, whatever. The word that John used here, which is used throughout the New Testament, is koinonia. And koinonia is godly fellowship that's marked by deep caring and loving and sharing among the followers of Jesus. You know, you can read so much today about people being intensely lonely. And what's ironic is that loneliness persists and has gotten worse even with all the social media that's available out there. And I believe that when God's people are relating to him and to each other in a healthy way, there's restored fellowship. Loneliness should be very low, if not non-existent. Can I shamelessly plug Bible chat again? Thanks. Restored fellowship also means the ability to do things like reading God's word together, sharing insights from his word, struggling with questions, helping each other grow spiritually. We're just asking you to go out and recruit a Bible chat partner. Get with them for a half an hour, 30 minutes, and just work through the questions that are there. And enjoy some authentic fellowship. So it's only going to be for 10 weeks. It's not for the rest of your life. 30 minutes, 10 weeks. In addition to things like Bible chat, it goes deeper than that, of course. Church should never be this place where we just dress up and pretend to be holy. But instead, a place where we can bring both our hopes and our discouragements, our answers as well as our questions, our successes as well as our failures, our joys as well as our despair. Church is not a place where we have to pretend we have our act together. In fact, my friend, if you never doubt, if you never feel grief, if your heart never aches, if you never struggle, please don't come here anymore. In fact, I suggest that you just not go to any church anymore. Because I guess what you need is you need a museum for people whose lives are perfect. And Carl Road Baptist Church is a hospital for those of us who struggle with life in this world, and we somehow have this notion that Jesus is going to make it well. And I love what John said here. We're writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. Happiness isn't joy. Happiness comes and goes. It goes up and down depending on our circumstances in life. Joy is the result of knowing that you have an eternal relationship with God, which no one and nothing can take away. And joy is also the result of knowing that you have other people who are taking this journey with you. We may not know all the answers, but we definitely know we know the one who has the answers. Pastor and author Max Lucado tells about a time when he was serving as a counselor at a Young Life camp in Colorado. And on the Thursday of every camp week, 400 students, and that would be what they'd have every week, 400 students would climb Mount Chrysolite, which is a peak in Colorado of some 14,000 feet. And the staff, the Young Life staff, would go along with these students. They'd help them and lead them and guide them up to the top of the mountain. Well, on one particular Thursday, Max was walking alongside a student named Matthew. And Matthew had pretty much decided that he just didn't want to do this hike. And so Lucado talked to him and he begged him and he negotiated with him 30 steps, and then you get 60 seconds to rest. 30 steps, 60 seconds to rest. 30 steps, 60 seconds, 30 steps, 60 seconds. They did this for a while until they got about 1,000 feet from the summit. And the rest of the way was, I mean, you might as well just have had a ladder because it was that steep. So one Young Life staff person got on this side of Matthew. Another one got on the other side of Matthew. And Lucado got behind him, and they pretty much dragged Matthew the rest of the way to the top of Mount Chrysolite. And as they got up to the summit, all of them were a bit surprised to hear this. And as they looked around, they saw 400 students giving Matt a standing ovation for making it to the top. Well, Max was totally exhausted. He just kind of slumped to the ground at the top of the mountain. But as he did that, he felt like the Holy Spirit spoke into his heart and said this: Max, that's a perfect picture of my plan. Do everything you can to help each other get to the top. Do everything you can to help each other get to the top. Keep it simple, Saint. Keep it simple. The Christian life may not be exactly easy, but it's not confusing. Pretty straightforward. Keep your focus on Jesus. Keep him central in all that you do. And remember that the message of Jesus is about restored fellowship. We've restored a relationship with God, and because of that, we are now in the process of having these horizontal relationships restored as well. And help each other get to the top. Because when you get to the top, the view will be both breathtaking and eternal. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Some parts of it are a little dense, to be frank, a little hard to understand. Perhaps we get the feeling, boy, being Jesus' follower, that's a hard thing. And it really isn't. Your word found in 1 John reminds us that it's really pretty simple. By simple, we don't mean lacking substance. We don't mean superficial. It just means that it's easy to understand and it's straightforward. And so, Lord, we've just been reminded today that when all is said and done, boy, we just need to keep our eyes on Jesus day in, day out. We need to continue to make the message of Christianity about a restored fellowship with you and with one another. And about being there for one another, helping each other to get to the top. In other words, helping each other to become all that you want us to be. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for that opportunity. We ask that you help us to live that out in this coming week. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.